This is Saturday, July the 15th, and this is the Foundations for Faith class, Covenant Life Church, and we're picking up in the middle of the second session, Doctrine of the Trinity, Scriptural Foundations, New Testament. And before I get into that, let me just review briefly where we've been. We have begun talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, that Christians worship one God, but that God has revealed himself in three persons. So we say that we worship one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is one God. That's not a contradiction. If I had said there is one, it's not a contradiction. It is a mystery. Say it like that. It is a mystery. There's no doubt about it. How one God can be three persons, not three gods. We are not tritheists. One of the problems comes up when we try to define what we mean by the word person, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Come right in. There's nothing out there. Hi. And we began looking at the scriptural evidence for this, and we started out last week talking about the way this is hinted at in the Old Testament. Now, you know the Jewish people, and the Old Testament was a Jewish document. The Jewish people are monotheists. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is the famous statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Monotheism. That was in distinction from the polytheism that characterized the ancient world and all of the idol worship. And so, God revealed himself to Moses. We looked at Exodus chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago and how God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And of course, God, in revealing himself, said later to Moses to tell to the people that I am Yahweh, I am that I am. This is the revelation of God. In the Old Testament, we receive it as it is, monotheism. But there are hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And the material that we covered last week was meant to inform us about that. It's not explicit. As a matter of fact, it's hidden. And I think a good way to look at it is one of my professors, Robert Lethem, said, it's like reading a detective novel or a mystery novel. You read it, you get to the end, and you see how the mystery was solved. And if you go back and read it again, in the very beginning, you see that there are hints that give you an idea of what the answer is going to be at the end. But at the time you read it the first time, you didn't get it. But then when you go back and read it after finding the ending, you say, oh, I can see how that. And so there's this nice little statement here by B.B. Warfield just before Roman numeral 4, this summary statement, letter H. The Old Testament might be likened to a chamber, richly furnished but dimly lit. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament revelation, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. All right, here's the problem that the early church had. They came to believe that Jesus Christ was Lord, and they worshiped him as such. But the first Christians were all Jewish. How did they go from Jewish monotheism to an understanding of Jesus as being also divine? And referring him to, how did the church go from Jewish monotheism to Christian Trinitarianism without landing in polytheism? theism. It was a hard thing for them to do. Because one of the things Jewish people learned, because they had gone into exile, and you remember why they went into exile, was because of idolatry. And when they came back from exile, they weren't going to make that same mistake again. So for these first Christians, who were all Jews, to worship Jesus and to regard him as divine, that was very, very radical for them. And the only reason they could do that was because he is, in fact, the divine Son of God. We saw hints of this in the Old Testament, and that's the material that's in your outline covered last week. But now we're going to look at the New Testament scriptural data that's going to tell us that, of course, we already know that God the Father is divine, but the Son of God, is he also divine? Is it right to worship him as God? And if so, does that make us di-theists? And if you throw the Holy Spirit in there, does that make us tri-theists? That would be wrong. We are monotheists. All right, so here's a statement, Roman numeral 4. But Trinity, that word Trinity, it's not in the Bible, is it? Have you ever seen the word Trinity in the Bible? I remember standing at a McDonald's years ago. I was a brand new Christian. I think this was 1972. And I was just excited to know the Lord. And as I was standing in line there, there were a couple of ladies who were next to me, and they were having a discussion about the Bible. And I got real excited. I said, I'm a Christian. And the one lady looked at me and said, do you believe in the Trinity? I said, yeah. Well, it's not in the Bible. And I thought, no, really? I didn't know that. Well, it turned out they were Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know what Jehovah's Witnesses are? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. But they do not believe that Jesus Christ is divine. Neither do they believe in the Trinity. And one of the things that they will often say is the word Trinity, it's not in the Bible. And technically, that is, of course, correct. You will, if you look in a concordance and look up the word Trinity, you will not find that word in the Bible. Where do we get this word? Well, it's a theological word that combines two concepts, tri, which is three, right? Tricycle, and unity, which is one. So it's just a nice, handy theological word that puts three and one together. The noun is Trinity, the adjective is triune. So when we use the word Trinity, we're talking about the combination of threeness and oneness. It's just a handy, a shorthand theological term to describe something very important. Here is a quote down at the bottom there from Timothy George. True Trinitarian theology has always struggled to understand and express the threeness of the one God. The Western Church preferred the term persons, the Eastern Church, substances. Augustine favored the word relations, while Calvin preferred subsistences. None of these words say perfectly everything that needs to be said. They all draw on human analogies that ultimately break down. The mystery of the God we serve remains infinitely beyond all our efforts to describe him with our broken concepts and finite words. But Christian theology boldly makes this attempt, not out of irreverent curiosity or speculation, but because this is how God has revealed himself to be. You see what he's saying there? The doctrine of the Trinity is certainly a mystery because we're talking about God. So we're going to have difficulties in understanding it, and we'll never be able to plumb the depths of this mystery. However, God has revealed to us who he is in the Bible. And so Christian theology attempts to make sense of biblical data that tells us that God is Father And then, there is a Son of God who is also regarded as divine. And also, there is a Holy Spirit. How do we make sense of all this? And so this word Trinity, which talks about one God in three persons, that word persons is a little too, can't think of persons the way you're a person and I'm a person. It's going to be a little bit different. So bear with us as we go through this now. Letter A, the Father and Jesus. And I hope you brought your Bible because I'm going to need you to help me here. We're going to look up some scriptures. There are but few references to God as Father in the Old Testament. Did you know that? There, it's there, but it's limited. As a matter of fact, those references that I have there, Deuteronomy 32:6, Isaiah 63, Jeremiah, those are some of the only places in the Old Testament where God is specifically referred to as Father. You didn't know that? Yeah. Yeah. For instance, if you check out Isaiah 63:16, let's turn there. I'm going to have some of you look up some of these scriptures, but when I'm going quick, I'll just go there myself. Isaiah 63 and verse 16. The prophet writes, "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Okay, it's there, and you can find it in the Old Testament. But it's limited. Number two, when we get to the New Testament, this changes dramatically. Father goes from being an occasional designation in the Old Testament to his personal name in the New Testament in relation to Jesus Christ, his Son. And this designation reveals a degree of intimacy never before seen. Number three, the use of Abba, which is Aramaic, in the Synoptic Gospels. Let's turn to a couple of these scriptures. Would somebody like to just find Mark 14 and verse 36? And let's see. And Patrick, would you find Matthew 11, 25 through 27? First of all, Mark 14:36. You got that, Tayo? Would you read that? I believe we're in the Garden of Gethsemane here. Go ahead.
"And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will, but what you will."
Okay. Yeah. He refers to him as Abba. That's Aramaic for father. The Hebrew word for father is Av. Abba, just Aramaic, is close to the Hebrew. And then, Patrick, do you have Matthew 11, 25?
Matthew 11, 25.
Through 27, okay. Yeah.
"At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son."
Mm-hmm. Okay.
"And one whom the Son chooses to reveal him."
Yes. Amen. So here you have Jesus referring to God as his Father, this intimacy of relationship. And further, we're told here that the Father reveals the Son and the Son reveals the Father. There's this mutual function of revealing, of showing. And so you have God referred to as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, number five, the Gospel of John uses the word Father for God 122 times more than the other three Gospels combined. And then we also find the use of Father in the book of Acts after the Gospels. So after the resurrection, God referred to as Father. So you have a relationship here, Father of Jesus Christ, And obviously the Father is divine. And then letter B, Jesus Christ as God. Now, this again is a little bit tricky. You may run into people, I have, who will make the bold statement, Jesus never said, I am God. Is that correct? Again, technically, yes, that is correct. Jesus never made the statement, the bald statement, I am God. However, and we're going to examine the evidence here, and we'll come away with the undeniable fact that Jesus did consider himself to be divine. So I hope you have your Bibles limber. Let's turn first to John chapter 5 and verse 18. Not only did he regard himself that way, but the people listening to him understood him to be making claim to divinity. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Anybody that has that, would you like to read it out loud? Just read it loudly. Do you have
verse
that?
18, okay. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
He was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And this is the reason why they were seeking to kill him, because that was considered blasphemous. Okay? Chapter 8, turn over a few pages to chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. Do you have that, Ruthie?
Yes.
Okay, read it loudly, please.
Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Yes, before Abraham was, I am. That appellation, I am, where have you heard that before? Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am has sent you. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, it was an intentional confession of his eternity. Before Abraham, what? Wait a minute. You're not even 50 years old. How can you say before? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal. So when he says I am, he's referring to God's name. And then there's another very stark statement in Mark chapter 14 when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. He's on trial. And in Mark chapter 14, verses 60 through 64, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. All these statements, all these interactions, these are claims of divinity. The reference that Jesus is making here is to Daniel, the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, this was a divine figure. And so Jesus is making clear not only that, number two under letter B, the I am statements. And you find these throughout the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. That reference, I am, again, he is self-consciously identifying himself with Yahweh, with the I am that I am of the Old Testament. It's a claim to divinity. And then there are additional scriptural references. One that I will turn you to is John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1 and verse 1. John, interestingly, both opens his gospel and closes his gospel at the very end with references to the divinity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the gospel, John 1 and verse 1, these famous words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? This is interesting language. We'll pick up on it a little bit later, but John says, "In the beginning," which is, of course, a direct reference to the very first words of the Bible. That's how the Bible opens, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John starts his gospel in the beginning, but he doesn't say God created the heavens and the earth. He says in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God. There's association. And the Word was God. There's identification. Well, what is this Word that he's talking about? Go down to verse 14. And what does verse 14 say?
The Word became flesh.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that Word that became flesh is a reference to whom?
Jesus,
the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and actually dwelt among us. John opens his gospel that way with a stark statement of Jesus, okay, as the Word of God. And then he ends his gospel with Thomas. Do you remember what Thomas, the situation with Thomas? Thomas was not there with the other disciples when Jesus made an appearance after his resurrection. And so when they told Thomas, "You missed it," he said, "I will not believe unless I see him, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands, unless I see, I'm not going to believe." And so Jesus very kindly showed up to Thomas, and he said, "Here I am. Go ahead and touch me," in essence. And you remember Thomas's response? "My Lord and my God." Another statement. And he fell down before him. Jesus receives worship. You don't receive worship unless you are divine. Okay, I think I handed out to you last week, and I'd be happy to get more of these if you don't have them, but this little scriptural fact sheet by a theology student, Kelly Scott, on the deity of Christ. It's all the different ways the New Testament talks about the deity of Christ, and so I have one of them here. You can come up afterwards and take that if you'd like, and I'd be happy to make more for you. The evidence is overwhelming throughout the Bible. We're just touching a few things here. Make it clear that the New Testament, there's no question that God the Father is divine. There's also no question that Jesus Christ is also divine, and we could have looked at many more scriptures, but we have to hasten on. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Okay. Well, yes, the Holy Spirit is also divine. He has been present from the beginning, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and remember, the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. So the Holy Spirit was there from the beginning. References to his general presence and acts are often described by simile: wind, water, fire, etc. Also, the Holy Spirit has personal characteristics. People often make the mistake of thinking of the Holy Spirit as a force or an energy. He certainly does have power. But the personal pronoun he is used in regard to the Holy Spirit. So it's not like Star Wars, you know, "Trust the Force, Luke." No, we're talking, remember we said in the very beginning, when we're talking about God, we're talking about someone who is both absolute and personal, okay? The Greek gods were personal, but they were not absolute. And then you have concepts of the absolute that are not personal. But our God is a person, and he has personal traits. This is true of the Holy Spirit. Here's a statement by Robert Lethem. He grieves over human sin, Ephesians 4:30. He persuades, he convicts. The Holy Spirit intercedes with us, intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He testifies, he cries, he speaks, creates, judges, leads Jesus throughout his life and ministry, tells evangelists like Philip and apostles like Paul what to do. Philip said, "The Spirit bade me go." He has a mind, the mind of the Spirit. He can be blasphemed. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. All of these things require identity with God. Peter places him in parallel with God when confronting Ananias, his lying to the Holy Spirit. He told Ananias, "You have not lied to God. You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" He places them in parallel. And so when you find the Holy Spirit referred to, all of these things are personal characteristics, not something that you would expect of some impersonal force or fate or something like that. And as I said, the pronoun, the masculine pronoun he, not it, is used throughout. And then you have these triadic statements. We'll just look at one of them, Matthew chapter 3. This is when Jesus is baptized. In Matthew 3, 16 and 17. The baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3, 16. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Ah, I wonder who said those words, "This is my beloved Son." Could it be the Father? Yes. And then the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. So here you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit referenced together. And there are many other places in Scripture where this is the case. But probably the most famous is the baptismal formula at the end of Matthew 28. If you turn to Matthew 28, every time someone is baptized, it's appropriate for these words to be uttered along with the act of baptism. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Singular, one name, Father, Son, and Spirit, in parallel constructions, giving equal honor to all three members of the Godhead. All right, so the biblical data, I think, is undeniable that the Father is divine, the Son is divine, and the Spirit is divine, and yet we worship one God. How does this work? Well, this is where we come to the development of the doctrine, or the dogma, if you will, of the Trinity. Because there had to be some way of stating this that was faithful to Scripture and that in some way harmonized these statements of divinity for the three. And so, as again my professor Lethem said, the doctrine of the Trinity was concealed or latent in the Old Testament, patent or revealed in the New Testament, and formulated in the history of the early church. You've got people that it's just stated there. Baptize them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, questioning minds were trying to, well, wait a minute, how does this work? Is it appropriate for us to be worshiping Jesus? Well yes, he's divine. That's what he said about himself. That's what the apostles' testimony is. And yet, we can only worship one God. How does this work? So this required them to work it out work out a doctrine. And Kelly puts it this way. The doctrine, this is Roman numeral 5, the doctrine of one God, the Father and Creator, formed the background and indisputable premise of the Church's faith. The problem for theology was to integrate with it intellectually the fresh data of the specifically Christian revelation. Reduced to their simplest, this fresh data, were the convictions that God had made himself known in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, raising him from the dead and offering salvation to men through him, and that he had poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. The chief question was, how could the early church pass from Jewish monotheism to Christian Trinitarianism without landing in polytheism? And so, different men over time put forth their different ideas of how this worked. And there were two opposite heretical tendencies. Now, when I use that word heresy, I'm using it advisedly. Heresy is an error so serious that were it to be true, it would falsify the Christian religion as given to us in Scripture. So we're not talking about something that's a little error. We're talking about, when we talk about heresy, we're talking about something very serious. And there were two opposite heretical tendencies, and you see them in bold here, letter A, 1 and 2, modalism and subordinationism. Now again, bear with me, because some of this might seem a little bit difficult. These terms are, again, shorthand for concepts. We'll try to unfold what those concepts are so you get an idea what's meant by these things. But I'll read what I have here and then try to explain it. Modalism is the idea that the one God displays himself in different modes or forms. For example, Sibelius, he was a modalist. He held that the only God, the Father in the Old Testament, had become the Son in the New Testament and sanctified the church as the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And the three were merely successive modes of the unipersonal God. This is the idea that, oh, I know what the Trinity is. It's like H2O. It can be liquid, steam, or ice. That's the Trinity. It's so simple, right? No, that's the ancient heresy called modalistic monarchianism, also known as Sibelianism. Remember, I explained it in one class one time, and there was a homeschooling mom that just about fell out of her chair because that's what she had been teaching her children to understand the Trinity. I said, it's okay. All of these natural analogies and human analogies are going to break down because we're talking about God here. So the Trinity is not like a three-leaf clover where you've got three leaves but one clover. Oh, that's nice. No, that's also heresy. That's like God has three different parts. No. There is no good human analogy that we can use to describe this. Modalism was an attempt to do this, but it didn't work. It's like me saying, this is another way to put it, I am a son, a husband, and a father. That's the Trinity. No, those are three roles, but I'm just one person in three roles. So modalism doesn't get it done. That was always a tendency and still is a tendency that some heretical groups move toward. The other opposite pull was something called subordinationism. And this is understandable. And this is actually in the centuries when the church is hammering out this doctrine. This is more or less the majority report. It's kind of natural to understand it this way because when you think of a father and a son, which one has priority? Well, the father, right? So isn't the father greater than the son? And didn't Jesus say, my father is greater than I? Yes, he did. But we're going to have to look at what he meant by that in a moment. Jesus also said, I and my Father are one. And he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I mean, Jesus made a lot of statements, and that, and these early Christians are trying to sort all this out. And they're really thinking about it because it's really important. This is how God's revealed himself. So subordinationism was the view that sought to preserve the unity of God by subordinating the Son and the Spirit to the Father in their eternal relations. Now that's an important little phrase there, their eternal relations. Just note that for the moment. But by doing so, this denied the deity of the Son and the Spirit. As I said, to varying degrees, this was the majority report before the Council of Nicaea. Well, the idea was this, that the Son and the Spirit were in some ways inferior to the Father. They were not quite as God as the Father. That subordinationist idea is heretical. We have to remember that the Father is divine, the Son is divine, the Spirit is divine, and yet there is one God. Okay? So, this is building and will build to a boiling point in the early 4th century, and we come to a very, very significant and important point in church history. It's called the Council of Nicaea. Have you ever heard of the Council of Nicaea? Mm-hmm. Or the Nicene Creed? You have a copy of the Nicene Creed that's there that I handed out to you. This is a wonderful statement of Trinitarian faith, and it was hammered out through much controversy. You know that somebody said one time, people who love law and sausage should never see how it's made. I went to a meatpacking plant on a field trip when I was in the 4th grade, and I saw how they made bologna and sausage. In the fourth.
What a trip is that for a 4th grader?
4th grade, the meatpacking, Armor meatpacking plant. It was great. They gave us free hot dogs at the end.
Gosh.
I had two things I remember about that. I was so cold. We spent the whole day in a freezer looking at how they, you know, slaughtered animals and stuff like that. And the other, yeah. And the other thing besides that was seeing how sausage and bologna was made.
Oh,
well, how Congress makes laws, the Wheeling and well, I'm sorry to say, but some of these things that happened in church history as human beings are trying to understand. And, well, let me just say this. It was not pretty. Okay? One of the difficulties was the church had just gone through a very serious persecution, the Diocletian persecution. And when they came out of that at about 312 A.D., the political leader was Constantine the Great. He was the emperor, and he lifted the persecution off the Christians, but and apparently became a Christian himself, but began to impose his secular, if you will, governmental will on the church. And so politics is going to get mixed up in church affairs now in the 4th century. And that was the political or the historical backdrop to the Council of Nicaea. And this is how it came down. A dispute arose in Alexandria, Egypt, right, in 318 AD. The bishop of Alexandria was conveniently named Alexander, and he had been lecturing on the unity of the Godhead when he was challenged by a young presbyter named Arius. And Arius accused Bishop Alexander of Sabellianism, a heresy that had been condemned earlier. This is that modalistic tendency. Well, Arius's challenge caught fire, and the Arian controversy developed out of this. This is a little bit arcane, but number two on the next page. Arius enlarged upon the views of Origen. Origen was a brilliant theologian of the 3rd century AD, there in Alexandria. But he was kind of speculative in his theology, and he had come up with some ideas about the Father and the Son, and he taught that the Son was co-eternal with the Father, but nevertheless saw the Son as an intermediary through whom the world was created instead of the Father. This is kind of consistent with Greek philosophy and Greek thinking, but it just amounted to subordinationism. And Arius picked up on these views, and he ended up in a place where virtually he said this, that there was when he was not, referring to Jesus. In essence, Jesus was a created being, the greatest of all created beings, but nevertheless a created being. You've got God, and then you've got Jesus. And Jesus is great, and Jesus is fine, but you can't really call him God the same way you call God the Father God. In this, Arianism is very similar to present-day Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jehovah's Witnesses, if you've ever had interaction with them, their doctrine is, well, Jesus is God with a small g. Okay? He's not really divine. This is error. This takes the whole Jehovah's Witness religion and puts it in a category that Christians have to regard as heretical. It's not Christian. Okay? It's a very serious error. This was Arianism. Now, at the Council of Nicaea, this was judged to be heretical. And I put some words on the board here to try to describe what the debate was about. This is very simplistic. This is actually a pretty... a whole lot's going on here, and I'm oversimplifying a bit, but I think it's accurate what I'm presenting to you here. There were two words to describe the relationship of the Son to the Father, homoousios and homoiousios. What's the difference in these two words? Yeah, it's this little diphthong here, or this iota. This is where you will have people make the claim, oh, these crazy Christians, they'll argue over an iota. well, it's a pretty big difference here. This is what this word does. This word, of course, means same, right? Homo, same. And this ousios is the Greek word for being or substance or essence. This word, homoi, doesn't mean same, it means similar or like. So, the two positions, the two main positions were homoousios. Is the Son the same essence, the same being as the Father in their godness? Or is the Son just similar to the Father? He's kind of like him, but you can't really say that they are of the same substance or essence. You can't say that they are both divine. Does that make sense? Okay? This is a big difference. I jump ahead a little bit here to tell you what the stakes are. The stakes in this are actually our salvation. So how do you get to that? Well, because if Jesus Christ is not divine, if he's not of the same substance or essence as God the Father, he cannot act as our substitute in dying for our sins, because he would have sin himself if he was less than God. This accommodation here, another point of view, this homoiousios, that Jesus is just similar or like, it seemed like a nice compromise, but it was actually a very important difference. There's another fellow that comes on the scene at this time. He was actually present at the Council of Nicaea. His name was Athanasius. He was a deacon at the time. There's a proverbial saying, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And he gets that, and as a matter of fact, a friend of mine named him Tenacious Athanasius, because even though he certainly had his weaknesses, all of these guys have clay feet, believe me, but Athanasius stood for what became the Orthodox position, the homoousios, to say that Jesus Christ is of the same substance as the Father, the same essence, the same godness. He is homoousios. This was at the Council of Nicaea actually agreed upon. Council of Nicaea is this little town outside of present-day Istanbul. There were about 220 bishops that came. And they came because Constantine the Emperor told everybody to come. This had caused such a controversy, this Arian controversy, that this division in the church was affecting the empire that Constantine was in charge of. And as a good political ruler, he wanted peace and unity. That's what they want. And so Constantine commanded all these bishops to come. Most of them came from the east, eastern part of the empire. And they got together, they debated this. And interestingly, they came up with, okay, we agree with homoousios, that Jesus Christ is of the same essence as God the Father. And, oh, great, problem solved. Well, almost all the bishops signed off on this. But then it became clear that they didn't all understand these words in the same way, and there wasn't complete agreement. And Arius, who had led into this great controversy, he kind of passes off the scene. Others take his place, but the controversy continues to rage, and the church is split over this. But Constantine gets the outcome that he wants. He gets a statement, a creed, that seems to get everybody on the same page, but there's still bickering going on. So Athanasius became a bishop of Alexandria after this time, and Arius wanted readmission back into the church. And so, let's see if I have it here. Let's see, where do I have this? Statement by Constantine.
It's number three.
Is it number three? Yeah, it's a statement by Constantine that look over on the next page.
Is it number four?
Yeah, number four over on page seven. I got a little bit ahead of myself here. Constantine, his reply to Athanasius, Athanasius said, no, Arius, you can't come back in the church. You're still a heretic. But Constantine, who wanted unity, replied to Athanasius, now that you're acquainted with my will, grant unimpeded entry into the church to all who wish it. If I hear that you have stood in the way of any of them when they claim to be members of the church or have denied them entry, I will immediately send someone who will depose you at my command and remove you from the country. So this is like, the governor of Maryland telling us who can be in our church and who can't be. All right, this is what's going on. But there was this mingling of church and state at the time. So Athanasius, who remained steadfast in his position, ended up being deposed and exiled. Actually, throughout the 4th century, he went through five different exiles or depositions where he was forcibly removed from his leadership of the church, and yet he continued to maintain his position, which eventually was vindicated. So that's why he's called Tenacious Athanasius or Athanasius Contra Mundum. He's a very significant early church theologian and church leader. Just a little bit more about how things went down. During one of his times of being deposed, he actually escaped into the desert in Egypt and found refuge among the Egyptian hermit monks. Now, this is the beginning of monasticism that's taking place during this time. You've heard of monasticism? Well, there were different kinds of monastic societies, but it really kind of started in Egypt. When the church was illegal and persecuted, the church had what are called martyrs, people who died for the faith. But then, after the persecution lifted and Constantine embraced Christianity, and at the end of the 4th century, Christianity actually became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But during this period, there was no more martyrs because the state approved of Christianity. So those who really wanted to be super devoted, they couldn't die as martyrs now. So they retreated into the desert and lived a monastic life, devoting themselves to prayer, to fasting, and especially to wrestling with demons. I know it sounds a little bit strange, but when Jesus said, the unclean spirit, when it leaves a man, goes into dry places, well, they took that literally. And so they went out into dry places. And the most famous of the Egyptian hermit monks, by the way, that word hermit comes from the Greek ermeneo, it means desert. The most famous of the Egyptian hermit monks was Antony. Saint Antony, and you can read about him, you can Google him, he's a very interesting character. He achieved almost mythic status among Christians as being this paragon of Christian virtue. And there were many who went to imitate him, and this monastic movement in Egypt became very strong. These guys would go out into the desert, they'd live individual lives, but maybe within a few hundred yards of each other in these little huts that they would build. And there, they devoted themselves to God and His Word and prayer, etc. I know it's another subject for church history discussion, but the whole idea, the impulse behind the monastic movement, this idea of live for God. Well, the point I want to get to here is that the monastic movement was very... the monks were very popular among the Christian populace. They were held in great esteem. When Athanasius was exiled, and when he kind of ran away and escaped into the desert, he was taken in by these Egyptian hermit monks. They supported him greatly, and the tide of public opinion went toward Athanasius and the Homoousius party because he had the backing of Antony and the Egyptian hermit monks. So there's a lot of there's a lot going on here, not just of a theological nature, but of popularity, of political infighting and this sort of thing. Constantine passes off the scene and his son Constantius becomes the emperor. And throughout the 4th century, you have a real battle going on as to which party is going to emerge on top here. Arianism actually became very strong and came into, as the Roman Empire began to disintegrate, and you had Christianity flow up into Europe, into the European continent, a lot of that was Arian Christianity. Yeah. But the Orthodox party, again represented by Athanasius, throughout the 4th century, it was up, it was down, depending on which emperor was in power and was using the church, you know, kind of as a little block here and there. Then we come to 381 AD, and there was another general council called the Council of Constantinople. At this council, the Homoousius was reasserted. And finally, after decades of back and forth, the Nicene Creed, it's actually technically should be called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, it was reaffirmed at Constantinople in 381 AD and has become the Orthodox position of the Church for centuries, owned by the Eastern Orthodox, by the Roman Catholic, by Protestant churches. This doctrinal formulation here, and I'd like you actually to take a look at it. It's a wonderful statement. It can keep you out of trouble. It's the answer to the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's like, what do we really believe about this? It's very important, but, you know, many Christians don't really think about it very much. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Okay, that's the Father. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, and as if that's not clear enough, very God of very God. Do you see the strong statement of Christ's divinity here? Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. See the homoousios? Okay. By whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. See the historical designation there? It's very important. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again. All of this according to the Scriptures. And ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's a very important statement. It's a scriptural statement. It attempts to harmonize and make sense of the different passages in the Bible that talk about Father, Son, and Spirit. Yes, son?
I just simply thought about why it's too much to describe about Jesus Christ rather than Father. Is there...
What's that?
The proportion...
Oh, you mean why there's so much about the Son in comparison? Because that was where the debate was. There was no question about the Father being God. The question that they're dealing with is how can the Son of God, how can Jesus be also divine? Yeah, no, they know a lot about it, but there was no debate about that. Everybody agreed with that. Yes?
A quick question. There's also another shorter version.
You're talking about the Apostles' Creed?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. The Apostles.
What's the history about that?
Yeah, the history of the Apostles' Creed is actually very interesting. It'd take us beyond where we are going today. But I can say this. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the Apostles, but it's a good summation of what they taught. And, of course, that's the creed we often hear in the church. It's shorter. It's saying essentially the same thing. It's not as early a date as this creed. Okay.
And where does the Athanasian Creed fit in?
The Athanasian Creed is I could have printed that for you also. That I believe came after this as well. By the way, here's a good little reference: Ecumenical and Reformed Creeds and Confessions. Maybe I should say something about creeds and confessions, but before I do that. Did you have a question, Edith?
Yes, I couldn't be more pleased with how you are putting things in to explain. Because at the beginning, in the first place, the title is Foundation of Faith, and then I start hearing about politics so much in the discussion. And
yeah.
In fact, I am starting to believe that it might be that all those people who are the bishops who are discussing things might have formed the foundation by politics. And then I threw politics, and then this came about, the Nicene Creed, and if they agreed, if all those who were present agreed to make this Nicene Creed, how beautiful that they have come to base the foundation of their faith in God and not in politics.
So, yeah. Well, The interesting thing about all of this is, you know, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, right? That was politics, right? In other words, our faith takes place in the context of this world. I mean, it's historic. This is not just theory. We're talking, Bible verses disassociated from real life. We have, our faith is based on the historical facts of the gospel that took place at a time and a place. There's geography, there's politics, there's culture. It happens all in, so you shouldn't be concerned about that. And I'm not saying that you are, but I think what you're saying is, in spite of all that, they came out with a very nice creed. Well, yeah, and I don't want to disparage the people that were involved in this. They were dealing with real life situations, and sometimes they were life and death situations. There's a lot more that's going on. I'm just giving you just the tops of the waves. Even making Athanasius sound like he's you know, the most wonderful person in the world. He had some serious faults, okay? But sorting through it all, as we're trying to make sense of what the Scripture actually says, how it works together, this, there's something about the creative tension of real life that some of these statements that come forth that really are the product of hard work in the midst of historical situations that are very, very difficult are tremendous examples of how the Holy Spirit moves through fallen human beings to try to sort things out. So I'm not saying this can't be improved upon, but it has served the church well for many, many centuries. A word about creeds and confessions. It was kind of, when I became a Christian, disparaging creedalism and things like that was more the norm. You know, creeds serve a very important purpose. They screen out error. That's what they do. I used to say things like, I really believe in a relationship with God, not just creeds. Well, that's a simplistic thing to say. Nobody is saved by reciting a creed. That's not the point. What creeds would do, they would seek to distill a large amount of truth in a statement that if you were a true believer, you could agree with it. And so it helped people to understand where the truth is to be found. Like, you know, young Christians, if you're a young Christian and someone comes up that's a Jehovah's Witness and begins to talk to you, and they're very good, they have answers to all, they can confuse you and say, well, what do I, now wait a minute, Jesus, God with a small g? That doesn't sound right. Something doesn't seem, you know. Well, would creeds help you sort that sort of thing out? That's a little bit of the history. I wanted you to get a feel for this took place in a historical context. But Roman numeral 6, we need to touch on this in the 15 minutes we have left, the theology of the Trinity. The doctrine can be presented in three statements, and they're in bold. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And there is one God. Those three statements. Let's look at them in a little more detail. God is three persons. Matthew 28:19. Baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there's identity, but there's also distinction. Identity and distinction. John 1:1, as I said a little bit earlier. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's distinction. And the Word was God. That's identification. You see that? Okay. The distinctions among the three are seen in terms of identifying particularities in their interrelations. The Father as eternally generating the Son. The Son as eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, this is very careful language. This is what we can say about the distinctions. I mean, they're all God, they're all divine, they're equal in power, in honor, in glory, in wisdom. The Son doesn't have any less wisdom than the Father. The Spirit's not any less powerful than the Son. They're all the same in those things. Well, how are they distinct? This is how they're distinct. The Father eternally generates the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from Father and Son. This is based on scriptural evidence. The theological word for this, the last bullet there, is called perichoresis. It's the word that describes the mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Trinity within the one being of God. So we can say that the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son, and the Spirit is in the Son, and the Spirit is in the Father. You can say it like that. What you can't say is the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Spirit. You can't say it like that. Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. They mutually indwell one another while maintaining their distinct personhood. Again, person's not the best word, because when we think of person, we think of individuated personages that are, it's not like that. We use the word person, again, you saw earlier, that's what we use in the West. The Eastern Church uses a different term, but I think it was Augustine that said we use that word because we'd rather say something than nothing. But human language is always going to fall short. All right, that's God is three persons, but number two, each person is fully God. It's just, that's the data that we were looking at. The Father is God, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Son is also God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh, and the Holy Spirit is God, Matthew 28, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Spirit. But there is one God. God is one in his being and his essence. All right, I've got a couple of terms down here that I think maybe can help us sort this out a little bit. There are two perspectives by which to look at the Trinity. I don't know if you can all see this, but yes. The first term here is the ontological Trinity. Sometimes it's called the immanent Trinity. But the ontological perspective is looking at the Trinity in their eternal relations, in their being. But the second term here, economic perspective, is in their functions. And this might help a little bit. There's obvious differences when we come to the New Testament. We see creation and we see salvation or redemption history, that the Father sends the Son, right? Son doesn't send the Father. The Son is obedient to the Father. It never says the Father is obedient to the Son. And the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. In their function, there are differences. In their function, in economic, in the old sense of home economics, the ordering of things, in terms of creation, in terms of redemption. But in their being, in their ontos, before there was any creation of the world, before we existed, before there was any cross or creation, God in his eternal relations, that's the ontological perspective, they're simply the same in being. Now, I'll use a human illustration to try to get at this a little bit. My wife and I, she's usually here, but she couldn't be here this morning. My wife, Claire, and I are of the same ontological nature, we have the same being, substance, and essence. In terms of our humanness, we are homoousios. We're the same essence. We're joint heirs of the grace of life. I'm no more spiritual than she is. She's no more spiritual than me. I'm no more loved by God than she, neither she than me, right? Okay, we're the same. But in our function, in marriage, we have a different function. Scripture says the husband is to be the head of the wife is to submit to the husband. Does that mean she's inferior? Does that mean she's subordinate? No, no, no. But we have a different function. Okay? In the home economics, we don't have the same function. She's actually the one that bore the children and nursed them. I can't do that. She has a different function. I begat them. She gave birth to them. So, in terms of creation and redemption, when we look at the Trinity, we see a functional perspective that shows up these distinctions. The Son became incarnate. The Father didn't become incarnate, but we can say that God became incarnate in the Son. The Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from Father and Son. But on Pentecost, the Father sent the Spirit into the church. And the gifts of the Spirit enable us to fulfill our role as Christians. You right now, if you're a Christian, I believe we all are, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Now, it's also the Spirit of the Son, you could call him that. But I don't have the incarnate Son within me. The incarnate Son right now is at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? All right. Okay,
that
so
clarified everything.
Yeah. Well, this is a mystery, okay? But what I'm saying is when you look at it from these two different perspectives, it's just like think of husband and wife. We have different functions, but we're the same ontos, we're the same being. Similarly with Father, Son, and Saint and Holy Spirit, ontologically viewed, they are equal. They are the same. Okay, they're homoousios. But when it comes to functions, they have different functions. Okay. This is who God is. This is how He's revealed Himself. And why is this important? Why is this important? You know, we're in America. Everything has to be practical. Has to be pragmatic. You know, okay, so what? You know, we like to be pragmatic. Well, at its most basic level, letter A, it's important because this is who God is. This is how He has revealed Himself. So if we're going to serve Him, if we're going to love Him, we have to know Him. And I commend you for taking your Saturday morning to come and learn about God. These aren't tips for being a better employee. You know, this is what seems impractical, learning who God is. But I will say this. I just skip down to letter G. This does have implications for practical living. I refer you back to the statement by Sinclair Ferguson at the beginning of this lecture last week. And he's the one that commented that, as a matter of fact, it's easy to turn there, turn back to the beginning of the outline. Yeah. This is the second statement that's there under introduction. Sinclair Ferguson said, "I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when the disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it." That was Thursday night. Next day, he's going to be crucified. And he spends John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17. Five chapters of Scripture talking to them about the Trinity, Trinitarian relations. Is it practical? Yeah, there's nothing more practical than knowing who God is. Nothing. Yes.
In a practical way, then, when we are worshiping,
yeah,
who are we worshiping?
Father, Son, and Spirit.
All three of them.
Yeah, sure.
When
yeah.
we are praying, we're praying to...
Praying to the Father in the name of Jesus by the Spirit.
By the Spirit.
But if you want to pray to Jesus, that's okay. If you want to pray to the Holy Spirit, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay. These are practical questions people often have, yeah. Going back to why is this important? It has implications for true worship. It does. Understanding correct, you know, the word for worship and the word for service is the same Hebrew word. Yeah. It's the same word for slave. We're God's slaves, we're His servants, and we worship Him. Let my people go that they may worship me, that they may serve me at this mountain. It has implications for understanding the nature of God as love. This is a biggie. Because our God is Father, Son, and Spirit, who has always existed in a loving Trinitarian relationship, this means we can love. This is different from Islam. And I mean no disrespect to any other religion, but in Islam, God is a monad, absolute one. Therefore, He doesn't have relations with others. Islam means surrender. You simply surrender to His will. He can be called the merciful, the compassionate, but it's not a love relationship like Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? In Islam, you have unity without diversity. That has implications for the way people live and the way cultures develop. The other side of it is something called post-modernity. I don't know if you've heard that term. We're in a post-modern era. The modern era commenced with the Enlightenment, replaced the medieval age, but post-modernity emphasizes diversity with no unity. That's why people are so subjective this day. It's not that people think anymore, they just feel and emote. And we're so into diversity that we lose a sense of unity. So you're not an American anymore. No, you're a Korean American, you're an Irish American, you're a Latin American, you're a hyphenated. And so the emphasis is more on the and it's funny though, but see, in God, in the Trinity, in the very nature of God, you have both unity and diversity. And because of that, when they're understood correctly, we can worship God, we can love one another. I can love my wife not because, you know, she belongs to me as some kind of chattel. No, she's a joint heir of the grace of life and my equal partner. We're diverse, we're not the same. Vive la différence, right? Well, the Trinity holds these things together, diversity and unity in perfect balance. So it has implications for understanding the nature of relationships. It also has implication for evangelism and the reconciliation of God to man. Because God sent His Son, why? To redeem us. Yeah. And it has implications for salvation. As in Athanasius, if Jesus Christ is not divine, His death cannot atone for our sins. He is, and this is the next controversy coming up in the history of the church, is, okay, Jesus Christ is divine. Well, how is He then still human? And so the Christological controversies of the late 4th and 5th centuries had to do with the nature of Christ and the person of Christ. And where the church would come down would be that we worship one person in two natures, that Christ has both a divine and a human nature. All right. One last statement here. This is from Gregory Nazianzen, one of the Cappadocian fathers who was very key in helping sort out this theology at the end of the 4th century. And he made this statement. I think it's beautiful, so I'll read it to you. This I give you to share and to defend all your life, the one Godhead and power found in the three in unity and comprising the three separately, not unequal in substances or natures, neither increased nor diminished by superiorities or inferiorities, in every respect equal, in every respect the same, just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one. The infinite conjunction of the three infinite ones. Each God, when considered in himself, as the Father, so the Son, as the Son, so the Holy Spirit, the three, one God, when contemplated together, each God because consubstantial, one God because of the monarchia. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us to understand you, the Son, and the Spirit as you are, as you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Help us to honor and worship you, we ask in Jesus' name. Through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I kept you a little long.
Thank you.
What are we going to be reading?